Many of you may remember Arthur Burns. He had a distinguished career as an economist, as chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, and even as an ambassador to West Germany. Dr. Burns, who was Jewish, was many years ago asked to pray at an event hosted by a group of evangelicals right here in Washington, D.C. His prayer stunned his hosts. This is the prayer that was reported. Lord, I pray that Jews would come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Buddhists would come to know Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that Muslims would come to know Jesus Christ. And then the kicker sentence of his prayer, and Lord, I pray that Christians would come to know Jesus Christ. Dr. Burns was expressing both a critique and a yearning for those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. And if we're honest, it's also our critique and our yearning as well. We know that we don't live as those who profess to follow Jesus, but we want to, because we know that it can make all the difference in the world. In the world. Let us pray. As we gather in this place, O Lord, we know that your gospel has life-changing power. May the power that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead enable us to hear your word so that we may come to life and begin to take the shape of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you were paying attention, or if you have your Bibles open in front of you, you will notice that there's a huge therefore in the first sentence of our passage. Therefore is a very important word. It's a word that indicates relationships between two things, often a cause and a result. For example, I love my MacBook Pro computer. Therefore, PC users find me insufferable. Or, the Cubs always find a way to lose. Therefore, even though they are leading the National League, they won't make it into the World Series. You see, no matter how well they play, we Cubs fans always have just two words on the tip of our tongues, just waiting to come out. Those two words are, oh no. Some foundation has been laid before we get to the therefore in any sentence. And Paul has laid 11 chapters of foundation. Fortunately, we don't have to go through all those 11 chapters, for St. Paul himself laid out a summary of what he was going to say in the very beginning of his letter. So in chapter 1, in verses 16 through 17, he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul will flesh out these assertions, but he is basically saying this. The good news is that God saves us, and our lives will be set right by what God does, and then we will be able to live a new life by faith in the Son of God. By the time he gets to the end of chapter 11, he has laid out in detail who we are, why we need saving, how the love of God rescues us and is with us always. So just before he gets to the therefore, he forcefully tells us that we should not ever think that we could give anything to God in order to buy our salvation or to buy God's favor. Everything in our lives comes from God. And then he continues, therefore, give yourselves to God. What? Well, not to receive salvation, but to say thank you for the salvation that has already been given. He says, by the mercies of God, therefore, present yourselves. The mercies of God. If we value the mercies of God that we have received in our salvation and in our daily lives, we will begin to treat our relationship with the Lord very differently than if we take that salvation for granted. I don't know if any of you have seen the Antiques Roadshow. It's a popular show on PBS. And in this show, people bring stuff from their garages and their attics and under their beds, and they take it to appraisers who will tell them whether it's junk or whether it's valuable. Well, in his book, The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment, Tim Challies tells the story about a guy who had inherited an old blanket. And he had just thrown it over the back of a rocking chair, but when he found out Antiques Roadshow was going to be in Tucson, he said, well, I'll just take this blanket down and find out, you know, something about it. Well, what he did was to find out that it was a Navajo chief's blanket. It had been woven in the 1840s. It was in wonderful condition, and it was one of the oldest intact Navajo weaves that existed outside of a museum. And the appraiser said, you know, this thing is worth $350,000 to $500,000. Well, the guy had just sort of walked in with it very cavalierly. When he walked out, he was cradling it in both arms. He had security guards on both sides, and he went straight to the bank and put it in a safety deposit box. What had been perceived as junk had now been transformed into a precious treasure. Tim Challies goes on to say this, connecting that story to the work of God in Christ. When God saves his people, bringing us from death to life, he opens our eyes to love and appreciate the supreme treasure that is ours in Jesus Christ. When we have that kind of love and appreciation for what Christ has done, we want to respond. When we understand the significance of what Jesus has done, we need to respond. Wolfhart Pannenberg, a 20th century German theologian, gets at this when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He says this, "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. And second, if you believed it happened, you would have to change the way you lived." This is exactly what Paul is asking us to do, to change the way we live by presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. To do this means to put yourself at the disposal of another, and to do so as an offering, as a gift, without any expectation of return. Now, you and I both know that we present ourselves as living sacrifices all the time. We're exhausted because we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to our work, our career, our dreams, other people's expectations. And we do so because we hope to get something out of it. And often what we end up hoping for is just to get out of it alive. What we're talking about in presenting ourselves to God is not some kind of negotiation to get what we need. Paul says that for us to do this is an act of worship. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, the body that Paul is referring here is not the biological organism contained within the boundaries of our skin. It's that and more. We are to present our whole self, who we are, what we desire, what we have, to the God who gave it all to us in the first place. When Paul writes this appeal, He doesn't use theological language for worship. He uses secular language. Now, he uses a word from which we get the word liturgy. That's a theological and church word now. But when Paul used it, he took it from the civil and secular vocabulary of the day. You see, if one belonged to a community, then as a citizen, you were expected, out of gratitude, to give something back to the community, to contribute to its well-being. So you would perform a civil act called a liturgy. Did you know that? So you might decide, oh, that section of pavement between my house and the major intersection is kind of bumpy, so I think I'll pay to have that resurfaced. It'll make traveling so much easier. That's my liturgy to the community. Or you might say, you know, our village library needs more books. I'll just give more books to the library. That's my liturgy. To do a liturgy was to give something back because you belonged to a community. That's why we are told in this text that to give ourselves, now in the NRSV it says to give ourselves is our spiritual worship, but it's also translated as reasonable, rational, logical. It's the thing we just would naturally do if we reflect on it. If you go to Revelation 4 and 5, you will find a description of the heavenly worship. All the creatures and beasts are gathered around the throne, and they worship God by praising him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's where we got the hymn. But the worship of humans in that image is different. They also sing praises, holy, holy, holy. But they do something else. They give something to God. We see that they take the crowns off their heads and they cast their crowns before God's throne. The crown is a symbol of authority and control. So when they take the crown off of their head and put it at the feet of Jesus, they are giving of themselves, all of themselves, to the Lord. They are giving up their rights to control their life and saying, God, you control my life. Unlike the beasts who worship God, they have reflected in their minds on whom it is they are worshiping, and they've made a thoughtful decision to give control and authority of their lives over to their Creator and their Savior. It is their reasonable worship. We belong to God and His people. Our liturgy is to give ourselves to God. We think that liturgy is what we do here in this time and in this place. But actually, what we do here prepares us for what we do when we leave. All of the actions in our time here together should equip us for a life in the world that is our true worship of God. But then the question comes to mind, well, just exactly how do we present ourselves as a living sacrifice? I said this in staff on Tuesday, that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it is able to crawl off the altar. Well, thank you for laughing. They didn't. How do we present ourselves? What does that worship in the world look like? John Chrysostom, a great preacher in the late 4th century, said this. He was preaching on this particular passage, and he asked the very same question. How is the body to become a sacrifice? And then he goes on to give very practical things. He says, first of all, let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has already become a sacrifice. Let the tongue say nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do nothing evil, and it has become a whole burnt offering. But even this is not enough, for we must love good works also. The hand must do alms. The mouth must bless those who curse it, and the ears must find time to hear the scripture. What Chrysostom says reminds me of that song many of us learned when we were little children. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. By the way, the Christian rock group Casting Crowns, and now you know where they got their name, has a great music video entitled Slow Fade, and it's based on that little chorus. It's a powerful and creative expression of the biblical truth that whatever we do, we have an effect in God's world. We can either add to the decay of the world around us, or we can present our bodies as living sacrifices and add to the glory of God in the world. Chrysostom's themes were taken up almost 1,400 years later by John Wesley. We find a little guide to discipleship based on his general rules. It's called Three Simple Rules. And these were rules which in 18th century England transformed people in a world in which the way of Jesus was neither understood or trusted. What were those rules? They sound very much like Chrysostom. Do no harm. Do good. Stay in love with Jesus. Do no harm. Do good. Stay in love with Jesus. Paul then goes on to tell us the direction in which we need to go if we are to be those living sacrifices. We are not supposed to conform to this world, which is transitory and alienated from God. In fact, ancient commentators translated this as, don't fashion yourselves after this world. And they meant fashion just like we do. Don't shape your life according to the trends of the day. The trends of the day are just that. Trends. They come and go. They shift and change and have no lasting substance. I was talking about my sermon preparation on Friday with an old friend who doesn't have much time for church. Well, she asked me what I was doing. I didn't force it on her. But and I said, well, right now I was looking at the Greek word for conform, which comes it's the word schema. We get the word schema or schematic diagram. And we're supposed to sort of, that presents the picture of our being rewired in the process of transformation. And her eyes lit up and she said, it's like when you get a new motherboard for your computer. I said, precisely right. She got it. We need a new motherboard. We need to be rewired. We need to be transformed. Now, I want you to notice this. Those of you who pay attention to grammar, there's an active voice when it talks about conforming. When we conform to the world, it is our action. But the text uses the passive voice when it talks about being transformed. When we are transformed, it is what God does in us as Christ lives in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it ourselves. I don't know about you, but I find it is really hard to change at a core level. And we often change by substituting one bad thing for another. The founder of Alcoholics Anonymous was able to live without alcohol, but he became a chain smoker. Psychiatrist William Glazer, in his book from the early 70s, is called Positive Addiction, he says that addictive personalities seldom change, so the solution is basically to change from a negative addictive behavior, like drinking, to a positive addictive behavior, like exercise. Scripture tells us, though, that we don't substitute addictions. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. See, we're getting back to that, how we think about something. determines how we respond. I've been particularly struck by that during this Olympic year. If you've been following, you know how well our basketball team is doing this year. Not just on the court, but off the court. I did not stay up because the gold medal game started at 2:30, but I did turn on ESPN as soon as I got up to find out that, yes, indeed, it was a close game, but they won the gold medal. In the past couple of Olympics, this team has not been successful. And not only that, there were huge attitude problems. So Jerry Colangelo was asked to take on the challenge. As I was listening to the commentators talk about the difference between this year's team and previous teams, they said that Jerry chose team members based on more than athletic ability. He not only watched how they played on the court, he called them in for interviews. He wanted to find out what they thought about being on a team, what they thought about playing for their country. They had to be able to buy into a selfless defense plan, no prima donnas. They had to commit time away from other pursuits in order to practice as a team. And they had to have a sense that they were playing for something beyond themselves. For both Jerry Colangelo and Coach K, what was going on in the players' minds was essential to the success of the team. Renewing the mind of the USA basketball team led to a visible transformation of the team. And I find it really interesting that they called themselves, you know it, the Redeem Team. Scripture speaks a lot about the mind, and it makes some pretty bold claims, not the least of which is that we can have the mind of Christ. In his letter to the Philippian church, Paul exhorts us to have the same mind as Jesus. He says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, did not consider that equality something to be exploited, but rather emptied himself." That's the mind that will transform us. Instead of self-centered thinking, our thinking will be Christ-centered, and we will be able to offer ourselves to the Lord in ways that are good, that are pleasing, and that are filled with the purpose God has given us. One final thing. The word for transformation that's used here in this text is the exact same word that is used when speaking of the transfiguration of Jesus. In that mountaintop moment, Jesus shone in a glorious light and God's voice from heaven spoke clearly. For those confused disciples, those three up there with Jesus, the transfiguration was proof that Jesus was the Son of God. Our transformation, our transfiguration is proof that we belong to God. Our lives should also shine in that same way. That's pretty serious stuff, but that is the hope that we have in Jesus. And here's something else. It is also the desire that Jesus has for us as he sends us into a world, a confused world, that needs to know its transforming Savior. Amen.